First of all, thank you to Lisa and Morgan for that very beautiful special music. And thank you to all your brethren for your very warm welcome. Very warm welcome in a rather cold climate, but I have enjoyed being up here. And as Mr. Behrendt said, truly I have been fed. We've really enjoyed being with the Behrendts and enjoyed being up here and enjoyed gaining a few pounds. In spite of the fact that we did go to the gym yesterday before going to the mall, we went to the gym and worked out, but I suspect that I still gained a few pounds in spite of that. Last night's dinner at Dr. Dan's place was very good. I particularly enjoyed the dessert. I get the name a little confused. I want to call it Saskatchewan pie, but it's Saskatoon berries, right? Saskatoon berry pie, which was very, very good indeed. I probably shouldn't have eaten as much as I did, but the whole dinner was irresistible and enjoyed it very much. I do bring you greetings, by the way, from Mr. Pennelly, Mr. Richard Pennelly, and several of you have told me that you remember him from years back, that he was the one who baptized several of you. So he did say, please give my greetings to all the brethren up in Edmonton. So I'm passing that on. I brought this book with me. I'm not going to read it, but this was a gift from the Niasses, which I appreciate very much. This is rather helpful, Time Chart of Biblical History, and very kind of them to buy this for me. Over 4,000 years in charts, maps, lists, and chronologies. And it's really rather helpful because sometimes the chronological background to some of the Old Testament, to have it there in that ready reference form is wonderful. And I love these big visual type pictorial books. So thank you very much. I appreciate that. Let's see, a number of preliminaries that I had in mind to mention, but I think that about takes care of it. Mr. Behrendt and I will be, and Mrs. Behrendt will not be skiing tomorrow, but she's going with us, and we're headed out to the Banff area tonight, and we will be skiing tomorrow, hopefully, and looking forward to that very much. I enjoy skiing, so I guess that's my reward for having given three sermons. But I've only given two at this point, so let's get started on the sermon for this Sabbath in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. I would like to quote to you a little bit from a book that I bought a few days ago. I was down in the Christian bookstore in Eastgate, Ohio. I came across a rather interesting book that served the purpose of providing some illustrations for this sermon that I wanted to bring today. It's rather interesting. I actually got a deal on it. It was priced on the back at $10.99, and they sold it to me much cheaper than that. The title is Enough is Enough, A Call to Christian Involvement by Rick Scarborough. Not sure that it's published up here, but published in the United States by Whitaker House in Springdale, Pennsylvania, Liberty House Publishers. It's got both of those on the back. Rick Scarborough is a Christian writer, and though I don't agree with everything he has here, by the way, I'm not giving an unqualified recommendation for this book, nevertheless, he has some interesting things to say. Essentially, what he's doing is calling on Christians in the sense of evangelical Protestants to get involved in the political process. And, of course, that aspect of it, if you choose to purchase this book, you will then disregard, I'm sure, because you understand that we don't really get involved in the same way as many of those people do. But, nevertheless, some of the information is rather interesting. Let me read to you a little bit of the information that he has here, starting in Chapter 2. And the title of Chapter 2 is Life in the 50s Was Good. Now, some of us are old enough to remember life in the 50s. Some of us are not chronologically advanced enough to remember life in the 50s. But nevertheless, we've all heard about life in the 1950s. This was the post-war period, and the Western world, the English-speaking countries in particular, had a very different feel to them, to the way in which they feel now in the year 2002. Life in the 50s was good. Rick Scarborough writes, I was born on March 8, 1950, at the height of the post-war boom in America. After two devastating world wars, the Korean conflict and the Great Depression, which remained fresh in the mind of my father's generation, America entered a period of growth and prosperity. I remember living in a home without air conditioning, with only one black and white television, a rotary phone on a party line. I remember that as well. Probably some of you do. I remember that in London, England. Some of you, we would pick up the phone every now and then. The other party was using it. And, you know, you didn't simply say, please get off the phone. You simply waited until they finished. And a chain link fence around our yard. At night, as the attic fan drew in the warm outside air, I would lie in my bedroom by the open window and smell the foul and familiar odor of the Pasadena paper mill. This is Pasadena, Texas, suburb of Houston, Texas. I remember hearing the pounding noises of the steel mill over 5 miles away as men labored around the clock. I do not remember being afraid while living in a home where the only thing that protected me from the outside world was a thin screen on my open window. I do not remember my parents ever frantically searching our home for the car keys, because we always left them in the ignition of our car. Don't try that in the year 2002. Anywhere. I do not remember even locking the doors when we left our home, because in the 1950s, no one would dare invade the privacy of another person's home. I do not remember ever seeing a child's photograph on the back of a milk carton, or my mom telling me about the potential of being kidnapped or molested by a stranger. America was a great place to grow up in the 50s. I found out later that we were not affluent. While I was growing up, it sure didn't bother me. I had a faithful father who always provided what we needed, a loving mother who never seemed to mind the monotonous labor that I now know it takes to keep up with the laundry, prepare all the meals, pack the lunches, and taxi everyone to school, ball practice, and piano lessons. As far as I could tell, it couldn't get much better. Does this ring a bell for some of us? I think it does. Life in the 50s was good. I still love to watch old episodes of Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, and Ozzie and Harriet. They have those on TV in Canada. Watch them sometime. It's a very clear illustration of how much things have changed. Because they bring back fond memories of life in America before the Cultural Revolution of the 60s. And then he says a couple of pages later, we had connecting points. There were many connecting points for my generation. Number one, stable families. I knew of only one family in our entire neighborhood that went through divorce. I am sure there were others, but I knew of only one. Number two, the church. Little League would not think of scheduling a ball game on Wednesday night because it was prayer meeting night. The schools. Public schools were an extension of our homes. They taught the same values we were taught at home and demanded responsible behavior. That's an interesting observation. Public schools taught the same values. Then the neighborhood. I had no doubt that Alan's, John's, Glenn's, Robert's, or Donnie's parents all expected the same behavior out of me as did my own parents. At various times, each of those fellows was my best friend, and at all times, we were all pals. We started grade 1 together, and we graduated from grade 12 together. There was not a broken home or a family that relocated in the entire group. My, how times have changed, he writes. But that was then. This is now. How could we go from a society where divorce was almost non-existent, the church was the center of the community, the school's greatest discipline problems were talking and chewing gum, and neighborhoods seldom witnessed for sale signs in a society where divorce has become the rule, to a society where divorce has become the rule, church is considered irrelevant, schools are installing metal detectors, and the average family moves 12 times in only 40 years. Things have changed a great deal. A lot of interesting observations here in this book. Many of us remember some of these facets of life in that post-Cold War period, and I think for the young people, if you weren't alive then, it's good to read about some of those things, because our societies have changed tremendously from that period of time in the 1950s. We all remember, and we don't all, many of us remember, when the subject of divorce was not mentioned. If it happened, you didn't mention it in polite company. Certainly, adultery was something that was so frowned on that it was not a subject to be discussed. Homosexuality was so much a fringe activity that one didn't even discuss it, one didn't think about it. Society frowned on certain things. Society censured immorality. And of course, the old saying for a long time was, nice girls don't. And now, most girls do, don't they? Sadly, we've come a long way, and we've gone completely the wrong way. Nice girls don't. What's interesting about all of this is the commonly shared Judeo-Christian values that were accepted in Canada, in the United States, in Britain, in many parts of the Western world. These values have begun to become undermined, and they've become undermined as a result of many forces in our society. I want to give you a few interesting quotes, once again, from Scarborough's book. The interesting thing, when you study the Constitution of the United States and you see that now this Constitution, this document that is being interpreted as a prohibition against even mentioning the name of God with regard to accepted personal standards, was never intended that way. I'll give you a few interesting quotes. John Adams, the second president of the United States, in an address to the military delivered on October 11, 1798, stated, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." James Madison, known as the chief architect of the U.S. Constitution, became fourth president of the United States. Before studying law, he prepared for the ministry and studied theology. He wrote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We've staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Isn't that remarkable? And when you look at what's going on in the United States now, where it is prohibited even to mention the name of God, even to talk about the Ten Commandments in a public school. Now, I've heard of employees of the government, sometimes church members, who have been told privately, "You can't have anything religious around your desk. It is prohibited by the Constitution of the United States." And yet when you look at some of these quotes and how freely the founding fathers of the United States mentioned the name of God and mentioned Christian fundamentals, and they said, look, we're founded on this. And you come to realize something that we in the Church of God should be aware of. We are fighting a battle against cultural and political currents in our societies that are very difficult battles to fight. These were battles that were not necessary when James Madison made these comments way back when, because there was a commonly accepted Christian morality, a Judeo-Christian set of values, I suppose, in the broader sense, which has been jettisoned, which has been proscribed. And there's a long series of legislation, and many quotes I could give you from this book, fascinating book. I did get a deal on it, by the way, so maybe you can get hold of it at the same price. But let me give you a few more quotes from the 1960s. It talks about the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. What began to take place in the 1960s in the laws of the United States? A verbal prayer offered in a school is declared unconstitutional, even if it is both denominationally neutral and voluntarily participated in. That's Engel versus Vitale, 1962. Abington versus Shemp, 1963. Commissioner of Education versus School Committee of Leiden, 1971. So you see, this begins to take place in the 1960s. Freedom of speech and press is guaranteed to students unless the topic is religious, at which time such speech becomes unconstitutional. Stein versus Oshinsky, 1965, and various others. If a student prays over his lunch, it is unconstitutional for him to pray aloud. Reed versus Van Hoven, 1965. Many other examples. Here's another one. It is unconstitutional for the Ten Commandments to hang on the walls of a classroom, since it might lead the students to read them, meditate upon them, respect them, or obey them. Santee versus Graham, 1980. Ring versus Grand Forks Public School Districts, 1990. Lanner versus Wimmer, 1981. It is unconstitutional for a kindergarten class to recite, "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food." You think that would be innocuous enough for little children. Wallace versus Jaffrey, 1984. One more that I'll just cite for you. There's a long list of these decisions that have taken place at various levels going up to the Supreme Court of the United States. In Omaha, Nebraska, 10-year-old James Gerke was prohibited from reading his Bible silently during free time. The boy was forbidden by his teacher to open his Bible at school and was told doing so was against the law. Amazing. And really rather frightening. And what's very frightening is the fact that you've got this string of legal decisions that in effect prohibit any mention of God, any mention of the Ten Commandments of God, any mention of religious guidance in the life of the nation, and yet at the same time every form of sexual immorality is tolerated, and any attempt to proscribe and prohibit that becomes jealously guarded by proponents of the Constitution who misunderstand what was originally intended. Now, of course, I think we all understand that the greatest attack has been on sexual morality, and that's what I'd like to deal with in the sermon today, and suggest to you during these days of unleavened bread that we in God's church have a wonderful opportunity to set an example now in swimming against the tide. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And read about what the Bible says concerning sexuality and sexual morality. Genesis 2, verse 18. Let's go right back to the beginning. Here's the creation story. Creation in Genesis 1, creation in Genesis 2. Critical scholars say, oh, this proves two different documents contributed to the Pentateuch. I don't think so. I don't think it proves it. I think it proves God is simply giving us these accounts from a slightly different angle. Camera angle shifts. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Don't misread that. Sometimes people read, I will make a helpmeet. Helpmeet, I'm afraid, is not an English word. Yeah, you will look for that in vain in the Bible. It is a helper comparable to him. God makes a helper, and that word helper, I won't take the time to explore it with you, but the Hebrew word helper, the word is ezer, E-Z-E-R in the Hebrew, and it's actually a word that is used repeatedly in the scriptures for God himself. So what God did when he made the woman was not to create a gopher. That's not what's intended. He makes a helper because the man is alone. It's rather interesting. Check it sometime. I would like to take the time to go through it with you, but for the sake of moving forward with the sermon. The Hebrew word is ezer, E-Z-E-R, and it's a word used repeatedly for God himself. Anyway, let's move forward to verse 21 of the same chapter. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. There's a little bit of a play on words in the Hebrew there. Her name is Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We stop, and we've read this, I know, a number of times before, but we might as well stop to consider a fact. Just as God could have chosen to sustain us without providing tasty food, the like of which I've been enjoying very much since here in Edmonton, you know, you ever stop to think God could have simply given you a cup full of sand and a glass of water, and the cup full of sand could have contained all the vitamins and minerals and carbohydrates and proteins. Here it is. Here's your dose for the day. Down it, and then drink a glass of water. He didn't do that. He gave us food for us to enjoy with all the many wonderful flavors. Just by the same reasoning, God could have allowed human reproduction without creating sexuality. He didn't have to create humanity, male and female. He chose to do so. And part of the reason is obviously goes beyond simply reproduction. This is a gift of God. This is something very good. We read through the creation account that what God gives is good. He doesn't create. He doesn't give anything that is bad in the first place. And we see that fact underlined in verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Up to this point in the story, there is no shame. Just Adam and Eve, alone, naked, and no shame. And I think at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, you know, the editors of our Bible placed the chapter break in the wrong place between Genesis 1 and 2, but between Genesis 2 and 3, I think they placed it in the right place. because at the beginning of chapter 3, something very different comes into place, and you get Satan, the devil, beginning to get involved. And really, I think this is one of the saddest turning points in the entire Bible, because you get the serpent involved in chapter 3, verse 1. But up through that point, what is underlined is the fact that God created humanity, male and female, and that is a good thing. That's a gift of God. Something worth for us to keep in mind in God's church. This is not just negative. Now, there are, of course, religious bodies, and there is a strong religious tradition in Christianity that human sexuality is evil. There's only an evil side to it. And, of course, the Catholic Church teaches that the original sin is passed on by human reproduction. Well, what we read in the scriptures, of course, is rather different from that. What God created was something very good. It's a gift. It carries with it, like any gift, instructions and rules. And as we read in some of these quotes that I started the sermon with, the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, of course, provides one of the key rules as to how to handle this gift. Let's go forward to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse 14. One of these Ten Commandments, rather briefly but succinctly, provides the essence of the rule or the law that God gives to humanity to protect and care for this wonderful gift that he gives. Exodus 20, verse 14, here's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words in English. I think it's less in the Hebrew. 3 words, if I remember correctly. But anyway, very brief, and the instruction is very clear. God says to all humanity, not just to Israel, that adultery is not the way to go, that that is sin, that the ideal that God holds out is for a man and a woman to marry, to have sexual relations after marriage, and to do so exclusively. Now, this, of course, is known before Sinai, and it's known not just to Israel. It's known in other cultures. Genesis chapter 20. Let's go to Genesis 20. I want to draw your attention to something. These are some of the scriptures that have jumped out at me. I have the privilege of teaching the class in the Pentateuch at Ambassador Bible Center. And, you know, when you go over the same scriptures and you have to prepare, there's a little bit of an impulse. You've got a little bit of a push. You've got to stay ahead of the students and anticipate the questions they may ask. So it forces me to study some of these things in a little more detail. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Here's Abraham and Abimelech, and I think you probably know this story. This is the second of these three events where one of the patriarchs does something. I guess you can only describe it as dumb. This is not recommended. She is my sister. Don't try it, gentlemen. That's not a good way to go. Anyway, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. In the ancient world, when a powerful man saw a beautiful woman, he simply helped himself. And this was considered a fair game. So this is what happens in this case. Sarah, apparently a very beautiful woman, even up into old age. And Abimelech takes her and adds her to his harem, presumably. But something happens, fortunately, by divine providence, before he touches her, before he has any relations with her. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, this expresses something. It expresses very clearly that adultery was sin long before Sinai. Adultery is being revealed as sin to a man who is of a very different lineage from Abraham. Of course, there are no Israelites at this point. The nation of Israel is not even formed. But he's of a different culture and a different religion. And God is dealing with people of a different culture, not just with the line of Abraham at this point. He deals with an honorable man, apparently, and says, don't do this. This is a very bad thing to do. Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Didn't she say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. So Abimelech pleads his case before God after receiving this message that comes to him in a dream. I didn't intend any wrong. And God, of course, accepts what he says. Verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, it may have been another dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It tells us something very early in the Bible. It tells us that violation of the seventh commandment is a sin against God, not just against another human being. It is a sin against God. Now, therefore, I did not let you touch her. And then he goes on to tell him to restore Sarah. Very interesting little account. Here's Abimelech, who's not an Israelite, he's not of a lineage of Abraham, and he understands that definition of sin in the area of sexual morality. And he says, yeah, I know, but, you know, I wasn't intending to sin. And then it also underlines the fact that sin, adultery, is a sin against God. Let's go forward to Genesis chapter 26. See, in our modern world, we tend to conceive of things humanistically. We, as societies that we live in, a humanistic twist is given to many of the ethical and social matters that come up and face our societies. But the scriptures give us a very different angle. The scriptures indicate that God is involved, and it's just that, not just simply a humanistic question. It's not just another human being. Genesis 26, verses 10 and 11. Same thing. Here's another man by the name of Abimelech, quite likely a descendant of the Abimelech that we read about in Genesis chapter 20. It seems to have been a family name. Genesis 26, verses 10 and 11. Here's yet again, you've got a patriarch, yet again a very beautiful woman who happens to be his wife. Rebekah is described in the Bible as being a very beautiful woman. And yet again, the same problem. Abimelech said, well, let's back up a little bit. It's rather interesting. I want to take in beginning in verse 8. Abimelech becomes aware of it in this case, not through a vision, not through a dream, but by deducing it. Verse 8, came to pass when he had been there a long time, Isaac dwelling with Abimelech. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And I gather in verse 8 the Hebrew is a little awkward because the translations have it translated differently. It's not entirely clear, but one of the translations says sporting with. Now, they were not playing volleyball, okay? That's not what's meant. What is meant quite clearly is that they're doing the sort of thing that married people do in private. And Abimelech realizes what's going on very quickly, and the alarm bells ring. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife. He deduces what's going on. How could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Isaac has no excuse. Abraham's excuse was, well, she's my half-sister. In this case, she isn't the half-sister. Verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this that you have done? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. And once again, the same interesting implication that Abimelech and his people understood that there are laws of God that govern human relationships and that govern this area of human behavior, that govern sexuality. You would have brought guilt on us. Verse 11, so Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So you can be pretty sure that none of his people dared go anywhere near Rebekah from that point forward. But they understood that there was guilt, that there was sin that came as a result of adultery. And, of course, the irony in some of these accounts is that here you see one of the patriarchs that God is working with behaving in a way that ethically is uncertain at best. And then we find these people who are not of that lineage, not of the patriarchal lineage that eventually develops into the nation of Israel, doing what's honorable. So there's an ironic twist there. Anyway, we see from this some of the attributes of this sin of adultery that were known to the patriarchs and that were made known to these other men. The King David understood the same thing. Let's go forward in time and in our Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 4. Now, we know the story, of course. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. We won't take the time to read it. There's this moment in, what is it, 2 Samuel, I believe it is, where, of course, David is up on the roof. It's a springtime, and Bathsheba is up there bathing herself, and David, in a moment of physical desire, takes her. And the ensuing events are tragic events. He takes her, has sexual relations with her, and then not only that, but he then goes on to engineer the death of her husband, Uriah, who appears to be a very, very honorable man and a very patriotic and a very loyal man. So it's a terrible sequence of events and places David in a very unflattering light. Now, we know, of course, from Psalm 51 that David did repent. I always think it's rather interesting. This is the only example that I know of in the Bible where somebody commits a very serious sexual sin, and he's named and he's known, and yet this man David is going to be king over Israel in the millennium, in the world tomorrow, and, you know, what are we going to say to him? Oh, we all read about it. You know, good thing that God has not recorded the names of everybody else. He doesn't record the name of the man in Corinth who was living with his stepmother, and all of the various others. The names are not recorded, but poor old David, he's going to come up in that resurrection. Anyway, I'm digressing here. I want to get back to the point. The point being that adultery is a sin against God. David knew that. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So it's not just a sin that involves another human being or a group of human beings. It is a sin that involves God, because, of course, God is witness to our marriage vows. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we discover the New Testament broadens out and gives greater definition to sin in this area. We've read the seventh commandment, where adultery is prohibited. The New Testament uses two words. It uses the word for adultery. I'll spell it out for you. I'm going to look at a scripture in a moment. The word for adultery in the New Testament in the Greek is moicheia, M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. And it means sexual misbehavior by one married person having another partner after marriage. There is another word used in the New Testament, which typically is translated fornication. Our English word fornication, we usually think of somebody who's not married, having sex with someone they're not married to. And it does include that, but it actually has a broader meaning than that. The Greek word for fornication is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 19 and verse 9. Matthew 19 and verse 9. My intention in this sermon is not to deal with the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. That is a rather complicated area. It's an area where I believe God both upholds his law and also has mercy. And I think he understands that many of us, including sadly some in the church, have faced very difficult situations in that area. My intention is not to even broach that, because it's too big a subject to be simply broached and then pass on. It's a big subject. Matthew 19, verse 9. Simply to illustrate these two words. And I say to you, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for, and the word here is porneia, sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And the second word is moicheia. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, moicheia. And, of course, there's a lot more that could be said about that. There are many other passages that deal with that particular subject. But in any case, you've seen here within that one verse, the two words, adultery, moicheia, and fornication, or as it's translated here, sexual immorality, porneia. The meaning of porneia is, in fact, much broader than having sex with someone before marriage. That's not what it means. It includes that. We won't take the time to go back into the Old Testament. Let me check my watch and see how we're doing for time. No, we won't take the time to go back into the Old Testament. But for those of you who are taking notes, Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. What God gave ancient Israel in those two chapters was a fairly elaborate list of forbidden relationships. Now, what porneia includes is all of those forbidden relationships. And it includes not just fornication in the narrow sense, but it includes various types of incest and various types, other types of sexual aberration, which are very unpleasant things. Sadly, these things have happened down through history. All forms of sexual immorality, then, are forbidden under this broad rubric of porneia, or sexual immorality, and they're listed in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. But let's go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the same word is used, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, as I think you know, was a very weak church. It is the weakest church that we have any record of in the New Testament. The good part of the story, of course, is that after Paul dealt with some of the problems, then they became much stronger. 2 Corinthians indicates a church that has made some very significant changes. It's in fact, when you put the two epistles together, it's in fact a very good story. But it starts out very badly, and one of the many problems that they had in Corinth was this problem of immorality. As in so many cases, brethren, I think we do need to realize this, the Corinthian church was immersed in a society that was very immoral. It was very loose living. It was very lax. It allowed everything. And, you know, when we as Christians are immersed in societies that allow everything, these things tend to rub off on us. We tend not to be outraged in the way that we should be. Some of you were commenting to me after the first Holy Day about this advertising. You know, I've seen it driving down the road, the three naked men, and, you know, very, very poor taste. Now, you go back to the 1950s, that would not have been tolerated. There simply would have been red lines, boundary markers, and go back to the 1950s when a basic Judeo-Christian ethic, a basic Judeo-Christian morality was accepted by society as a whole, and there's no way that Edmonton, Alberta, or the nation of Canada, or the United States, or Britain, or anybody, or any much of the Western world, it simply would not have been tolerated. It wouldn't have been allowed. And yet certain things are tolerated, and here we find in Corinth that this was a very tolerant society, highly educated, wealthy. Corinth was apparently situated on two rivers, the estuaries of two rivers, and there was a great deal of trade, and trade brings wealth, and wealth often brings with it a societal backdrop for immorality. It's a strange thing. When people have money, they tend to lapse into immorality. When people are poor, very often poverty itself can be a very conservative influence on society. You think about it, poor people tend to be in some ways much more conservative than wealthy people. Anyway, that's what comes up here in Corinth. Paul deals with a church that is part of a society that is very free living and anything goes. And what we read in this particular instance, that we've got the story of the man living with his stepmother, and of course Paul has to deal with the problem. And the problem is not just that he's living with her. The problem is that they're very tolerant of it, and the hint in the scripture is almost that they're proud of it. Oh yeah, we're so free living that we allow anything. They're not outraged by it, because this sort of thing is apparently very common. And Paul, well, let's quickly go back there. Chapter 5, before we get to chapter 6. Chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, porneia, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, a man living with his stepmother, and unlike poor King David, we don't know this man's name. According to 2 Corinthians, he did repent, which is a very good thing. He did make a change and was restored to fellowship in the church. And we're presumably going to meet him in the first resurrection. And I don't know that we're going to be able to identify this man. Hopefully not. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So part of the problem here was not just the sin itself. It was the sentiments in the church. And the church was puffed up and didn't mourn. Oh yeah, you know, we'll let him do anything. We're free living. We'll tolerate a lot, so that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. And then Paul has to deal with them in a very firm manner. So this is a very free-living, free-thinking, libertine kind of a church in which there are all sorts of problems. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Oh yes, there is an analogy between the physical union in sexual relations and the type of unity that should exist between the church and Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or don't you know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So there are spiritual overtones to that relationship between a man and a woman. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Some have said this is, you know, the old King James has flee fornication, and some have jokingly dubbed it the smallest sin in the Bible. flee fornication. Never mind. In fact, it's one of the biggest sins in the Bible and one of the most important warnings in the entire Bible, and one of the most difficult things for human beings to put into effect in their lives, especially for young people. And I know we have a number of young people here, and this is where young people probably face their biggest challenge in the kind of world that we live in. It is tough for our young people. It's very hard for our teenagers. It's very hard for the single people in their 20s and beyond, because we live in a society that is so free living and there are so many opportunities. A great challenge to the character of many people within the church. We have to swim against the tide. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits porneia, or sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? God places the Spirit in our bodies. I think it's interesting the way it's phrased here in verse 19. Because normally we think of the Holy Spirit as being placed within the mind, being fused with the human spirit. But Paul describes it differently here. He says that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he emphasizes the entire physical body, because of course his point is that we have to be pure both spiritually and physically. His point is, you know, that there is a spiritual analogy here. And we must not misuse our bodies in physical immorality. The Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. And that's what we acknowledged on Tuesday night when we took the Passover. We were bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there could have been no more expensive commodity. Jesus Christ bought us. He paid for us. And whatever it is we did before we were baptized was completely erased by that blood of Christ. And of course, we understand there's an ongoing role for the blood of Christ when we make mistakes or whatever. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then Paul goes on in chapter 7 to describe some principles of marriage. But it does highlight the fact, brethren, that, you know, this is an area of our greatest challenge in the church. This is an area where I believe God will take our societies to task and bring judgment on our societies, because a very serious thing has gone wrong in many of our societies. The values that the society ought to have held on to, values in this particular area, are now disappearing. And it's astonishing how fast these values are simply evaporating, what there remains of them. It's always underlined for me, you know, I'm from London, England, and I like to go back and visit family once a year. And it's eye-opening to go to a place where you haven't been for a year. When you've lived in a place like Ohio or Texas or Edmonton, Alberta, and you're there for a year, you don't notice it, but you go to a place that you haven't been for a year or a year and a half or 2 years, and you notice the social changes and the changes in moral values. They kind of jump out at you. Oh, they didn't used to do that. That wasn't on television before. Things change in the space of a year or two. And it's always a real eye-opener and a bit of a shocker. Because, of course, in Britain, there are many things that would not have been tolerated way back when. And much of it is being tolerated now. The same thing is happening. Same thing is happening throughout the Western world and throughout the English-speaking nations. And of course, it's these English-speaking nations that we understand are the descendants of Joseph. They're the nations on which primarily the name Israel is placed. These are God's nations, so they have a very important role. God intended originally that these would be the nations that would set an example, and they're doing precisely the opposite. And of course, that is the reason why we have much of the instability that we have in the world. So much instability in the world that results from the fact that certain nations that were supposed to be the exemplary nations are in fact becoming the nations that are spreading the filth and the immorality that is propagated in so much of our entertainment. Entertainment is a subject we could spend a lot of time talking about. Television and movies, and that's another area where we need to be careful. We don't have to be grouches. We don't have to eschew all kinds of enjoyment of life. We don't have to avoid movies entirely, but, you know, when you watch a lot of the television these days, much of it is worthless. In addition to being worthless in terms of anything that's edifying, there's a lot of this smutty, double entendre, lowbrow kind of a humor. And, you know, every one of us in our homes, we have to evaluate what it is we're watching. We have to evaluate our entertainment. And we shouldn't feel badly about getting up and walking out of a movie. You know, I've walked into movies, you've walked into movies, I'm sure, expecting something. and you sit down, and for the first 10, 15 minutes, you're gritting your teeth. Oh, no, I hope it's going to change. Oh, no, surely you're not going to have, we're not going to have an hour and a half of this. And bit by bit, as the time goes by, and you realize, no, this is not going to change. It's this kind of movie. Well, free country. You can get up and leave. I know you spent a few bucks getting in there, but you can always get up and leave the movie. And we probably all ought to do that a little bit more frequently. And the young people should, too. You know, get up and leave. And if your buddies say, well, I'm staying, you know, say, well, I just don't want to watch this kind of movie. I'm not interested in it. Takes a little bit of courage. Switch channels. Switch off the TV. Put on some good music. Sit down and read a book. We as God's people, brethren, do need to be very selective in what we entertain ourselves with. We need to make sure that that aspect of our life reflects who we are. We are the Church of God. And I'm certainly not advocating that we avoid all pleasure. I'm not an ascetic. I don't believe in that for one second. We should enjoy life. But it does take judgment. And as the years go by, those judgments become much, much harder. We live in societies that have become libertine. We live in societies where there's a great deal of abuse. And what we read here in Corinthians is being abused systematically. I want to read you a few stats, a few statistics from this book by Rick Scarborough, page 93 of his book. And of course, this is just the tip of the iceberg, but he gives some interesting statistics concerning the United States. This book, I believe, was published in 1996. His statistics go only up until 1990. Juvenile violent crime arrest rates. For 1965, arrest rates per 100,000, 137 per 100,000. By 1990, it was up to 430.6. So it about triples, more than triples. Illegitimate births in the United States. 1960, percent of illegitimate births among the white people, 2.3%. Among all races, 5.3%. You remember that? 1960, society was just turning a corner. And some of the things that were not talked about began to become talked about. Now, I'm not suggesting that not talking about it is a solution, but I say that simply to illustrate the fact that there was a commonly accepted set of beliefs. By 1975, illegitimate births illegitimate birth percent among the whites, 7.3%, all races, 14.2%. 1991, 21.8%. Among the whites. All races, 29.5%. 30%. And by the way, in parts of the United States, if you go to D.C., which is the nation's capital, among the African-American or black people, the majority of the births now are illegitimate. I forget the exact statistics, but it's somewhere around 60, maybe even 65%. Horrifying statistics and terrible, terrible things that some of these sections of society are going through, sections of society that desperately need to be taught and to re-inculcate within their own communities these values that we have in the Bible, biblical values. Very sad. Rate of births to unmarried teenagers has increased almost 200% from 1960 to 1991. Now, of course, it's much higher now, 10 years later, but let me give you the some of the statistics in this book. Unmarried teenage birth rates, 1960, 15.3. per 1,000 teenage girls. 1970, 22.4. 1980, 27.6. 1990, 42.5. 1991, 44.8. And presumably a good bit higher now in the year 2002. Shocking and very disquieting statistics, because of course it's not just that teenage girls are giving birth to children, it's everything else that follows in behind that. The lack of family cohesiveness, the abuses, the tendency to crime, the tendency to poverty. You know, after I resigned from Ambassador University in 1996, I went to work in the public schools. I think I mentioned this the other day, in Texas. I worked in the state schools in the state of Texas for a couple of years, and it was a real eye-opener to me. I don't consider myself a person who's easily shocked, but when I got a glimpse of the teenage culture in the United States, I came to realize something. I realized that teenagers in the Western world are living in the midst of a culture that I can only describe as sordid and R-rated. And I was really amazed, you know. The society has simply stripped the youth of the appropriate values, and young people are behaving in the way that really you would is not surprising when you look at what's been propagated and promulgated for years and for decades. But it is simply an R-rated, sordid little world, and I felt on the one hand rather sorry for these young people who knew nothing about Christian values, so many of them, and I felt I feel a sense of sympathy for our young people in the church. And I hope you will all understand this, that our teenagers in the church face difficulties and face trials that we didn't face. You know, we really didn't have to face some of the difficulties that they face. When I was in high school, some of the worst, there were kids who were doing the wrong thing. There were kids who were having sexual relations, but it wasn't very common in the way it is now. The most daring thing that people did in our high schools, you know, they would go into the senior common room and they would smoke cigarettes. And this was all, you know, very, 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 very daring and the ultimate defiance of authority. Our societies have changed desperately and deeply. And our teenagers face a very, very difficult time in the state schools. And I do want you to be aware of it. The commonly accepted moral values have basically gone. And so many, you know, society parades its sin. I only discovered very recently that Rosie O'Donnell, is she on TV here in Canada? You know, Rosie, I didn't realize this, although going back on it and thinking about it, somebody said to me, well, Rosie O'Donnell, she's talking about adopting children because she's just come out of the closet, in quotes. She's just declared herself to be a lesbian. If you watch her on TV, it's obvious she's not a terribly feminine person, but she has recently come out and she's declared she's a lesbian. There is an openly homosexual congressman sitting in the U.S. Congress, Barney Frank. There has been an assault against Christian morality, and particularly in this area of homosexuality. This is another area where Christian morality is under an enormous assault. I want to read you an article that I came across. I pulled this off the internet. You see, our societies have become very, very confused on moral matters. Here is an article that I got dated 25th of June, 1998, involving Tom DeLay, the House Majority Whip, Republican of Texas. Begins with title of this article is DeLay Blasts School System for NAMBLA Decision. How many of you have heard of NAMBLA, N-A-M-B-L-A? NAMBLA stands for North American Man-Boy Love Association. In a moment, I will read you the statement of purpose of NAMBLA. It's the tip of an iceberg, I realize, but it's another illustration of the fact that our societies tolerate certain things that would simply have been absolutely not tolerated just a few decades ago. Tom DeLay asks, where are we going as a nation when a teacher who answers questions about God is fired within days while a pedophile is merely transferred, said House Majority Whip Tom DeLay, Republican of Texas. He asked this question to a crowd of supporters and news people on the Capitol lawn this morning. He was referring to Mildred Rosario, who was fired from the New York City school system for allegedly praying with her students, and to another teacher discovered to be a member of the North American Man-Boy Love Association, who is still employed by the school system. About 100 supporters, newspeople, congressmen, and Hill staffers gathered on the east lawn of the Capitol to hear Mildred Rosario thank her many supporters in Congress at the conference jointly called by DeLay and Representative Bob Riley, Republican of Alabama. Quote, I'm just a simple school teacher, said Rosario. I believe this is an injustice, she continued, referring to her sudden and swift removal from her classroom by the principal of IS-74, Leroy Johnson. Quote, but I believe also that the laws of this country are applied equally to everyone, adding that she expects to get her job back. God bless you all, she told the sweltering crowd, and God bless America. Representative J.C. Watts, Republican of Oklahoma, Representative Joseph Pitts, Republican of Pennsylvania, Representative Ernest Istook, Republican of Oklahoma, and Family Research Director Gary Bauer also attended the event. After opening the press conference with a prayer, DeLay urged New Yorkers, quote, to rise up and express their outrage at the treatment of this woman. So this lady fired for praying with some of her students, whom DeLay said was only trying to answer her students' questions about an accidentally drowned schoolmate. One reporter from New York asked Riley if he agreed with New York City School Board's decision to fire Mildred Rosario because, quote, she conducted a Christian prayer in a classroom with students who did not all share her religious beliefs. Riley said the sixth grade school teacher did the best she could to help her students deal with the tragic accidental death of a schoolmate. Shortly after the brief conference, Rosario gave CNS an exclusive interview and was asked a similar question from a different perspective. Was her swift and sudden removal from the classroom possibly without due process because of her Christian faith? Quote, Jerry Chioffi, New York City school board official, told me that because of Jesus Christ, I lost my job. Pretty direct. Reverend Miguel Rivera, Rosario's spokesman, said he is certain that she was treated differently because she is an evangelical Christian. An evangelical Christian. And at the same time, there was another teacher who is a member of this NAMBLA, North American Man-Boy Love Association. They discovered him, and he was simply transferred. Let me read you a little bit of the founding statements of the North American Man-Boy Love Association. NAMBLA supports the rights of all people to engage in consensual relations, and we oppose laws which destroy loving relationships merely on the basis of the age of the participants. NAMBLA does not say that all children should engage in such relationships. However, we believe that when this does occur, society should be able to distinguish between those relationships that are loving, supportive, and mutually desired, and those which are harmful and involve force or coercion. NAMBLA unequivocally condemns all coercive or non-consensual acts, sexual or otherwise, between people of any age. NAMBLA supports youth liberation and the empowerment of young people in all areas of their lives, parentheses, not just sexual. I think you can see what this is saying. In other words, if an adult male can persuade a little boy to have sexual relations with him, that's okay, as long as the persuasion. If the little boy says no, well, you know, we're opposed to that. Terrible things. We believe that there should also be improved education and the establishment of viable community resources so that young people are better able to manage their own lives and function as productive citizens of this society. Yours in liberation, Roy. And that's a statement of purpose of the North American Man-Boy Love Association. Now, brethren, that's just the tip of the iceberg, but it's an interesting illustration of the fact that so many are silent and don't even know what to say to people like the North American Man-Boy Love Association. If it's consensual, it's okay. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says very plainly, if it's okay with God, it's okay. If God says it's okay, and only for that reason. NAMBLA espouses a very old sin, one that we find mentioned in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's just read a few verses here. Here's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual depravity. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, and whoever you have in this city, take them out of this place. Excuse me, I wanted to read verse 9. Here is where Lot has brought these guests into his home. And the men outside the home, verse 9, said, stand back. They said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. This city had become so depraved that they wanted to have these sexual relations with the men who had come to visit them. Sodom has become, of course, a byword for sexual depravity. And what we find in Genesis 19 is Lot and his household slowly, with, I think, a measure of reluctance, separating themselves from Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks here about Lot lingering. Verse 16, the angels tell Lot, get out of this place. And in verse 16 it says, while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And I think you know the rest of the story about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. And then at the end of the chapter, rather interestingly, Lot has two sons, and they're both as a result of an act of incest, because his daughters get Lot drunk, of course, and they have relations with him. And that suggests something that is underlined throughout the scriptures, that people will allow the immorality that they live among to rub off on them. Would Lot's daughters have done this if they hadn't lived in Sodom, or had they simply become rather free-thinking because they lived in the midst of all this immorality? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Isaiah 1 verse 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. That's us. That's the church. The church is identified with the remnant. Many different names in Scripture. A remnant. A group of elect. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Isaiah 1 verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And so God exhorts those people back then, the people of Judah, to make a change, to change their way of life. And of course, we as God's people understand that God exhorts us to change during these days of unleavened bread. And of course, the sermon here is not designed to discourage. Many have come into the church having made very serious mistakes before they came into the church. That's all left behind. But God calls on us, once we've come into the church and become part of God's church, to move forward and adopt a Christian morality as our way of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. We're not to labor under a weight of guilt about whatever the past may have been. God asks us to move forward. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul is talking about the kinds of people that they were, some of them, before they'd even come in the church. Corinth surely had its mixture. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 11 is the interesting part. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so many of them were changed people. And of course, Paul exhorts them, God exhorts them through the Apostle Paul to make those changes in their lives. And I would suggest during these days of unleavened bread, I'm not just talking about overt acts, but all of us think about our attitude to what our morality should be and how our homes should be and the sort of entertainment that we should take in. God's ideal for this great gift that he has given is one man and one woman, real old-fashioned, something that that was commonly accepted in our societies but has come to be jettisoned very quickly. One man and one woman. And God describes it as a very great gift. You know, brethren, at ABC, just before we broke for this spring break, we did a little bit of an introduction to the Song of Songs. And it's a beautiful book. I don't know how often you've read it. We don't typically spend a lot of time on the Song of Songs. I did the introduction to it. The Song of Songs is an interesting book, and the commentary on that particular book of the Bible that doesn't often get read. As you, down through the ages, both Jewish and Christian commentators found this book to be pretty hot. Now, by our standards, it's not all that hot today. It has a lot of metaphor, it has a lot of simile, it's not explicit, it's not pornographic. However, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, is a celebration of the beauty of the physical aspect of love between a man and a woman in a committed, exclusive relationship. And I assigned the students at ABC to read the Song of Songs. And we're going to pick it up after the Days of Unleavened Bread. By the way, the Song of Songs was read in Jewish tradition during the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's full of metaphors and flowery language, but it might be good for us to read the Song of Songs during these days of unleavened bread. Let's just pick up a few verses as we're bringing this sermon to a conclusion. Song of Songs, right before the book of Isaiah. Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3. It is a beautiful book. It may make reference, it may have overtones of the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church, but when you look at it and allow it to speak for what it actually says, it is a celebration of the gift that God gives and says this is a very, very good thing. When it's used correctly, any gift has to be used properly. Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3. Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Real old-fashioned literature, because it's talking about a man and a woman, and just one and one of each. Verses, chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. This is the Shulamite speaking. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Now, last year at ABC, I had the students read through. I had them read various sections of the Song of Songs. And it was funny because by our standards, this is pretty tame. And yet, there were parts of the Song of Songs that we had difficulty getting through without some of the young people giggling a little bit. Well, if it makes us giggle, that's good. Maybe God intends us to giggle. But the point of the Song of Songs being that this isn't something to laugh about. The metaphors and the similes intended to indicate this is something very, very beautiful that God gives. Verse 13, the mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. It's a beautiful book, and I would suggest that you might want to read the Song of Songs during the days of unleavened bread. It's a celebration of love, committed love, exclusive love, erotic love, not pornographic, but erotic, and it's really a very beautiful book. All right, let's wrap this up here. I want to give a couple of conclusions here. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Something that I think is very important for us to keep in mind during the days of unleavened bread. John chapter 8 is what Jesus said to the woman brought to him in adultery. John 8 verses 7 through 11. John 8 verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. This group of Pharisees had brought this woman caught in the act of adultery. What they were doing in spying out and trying to find her in the act of adultery, I don't know. It says something about them as well. But they bring this woman, poor frightened woman, to Jesus, and he turns it back on them. Verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. What do you write on the ground? Would be interesting to know, wouldn't it? We're not told. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. This poor, very frightened woman who'd been caught in a very serious act. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so, of course, it's a beautiful lesson in God's mercy and a beautiful lesson in turning from sin. And I expect, probably for having found herself in this very frightening situation, dragged in by a bunch of very judgmental and very condemning men, and then having had this man sit down with her and express a little bit of mercy toward her, that she did indeed go and sin no more. I'm sure that's exactly what she did. And so the days of unleavened bread, of course, are a time to repent of past sins, not just overt actions, but even attitudes, and some of the attitudes that we may have taken on from the society around us. And then finally, as we read in the next verse, verse 12, Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. God's church is to be an example in this area. That's point two. We're to be an example in this area of morality. You know what they say about us at the feast. go to the feast and there's a concentration of God's people and they say, oh, what nice people. The kids are well behaved. You've got all these nice families. We should be an example in this area. We are to be an example in morality. And people do notice, don't they? Because we contrast so heavily with the society around us. Whether we're married or single, single people who say, no, this is not how I conduct myself. Married people who say, well, we're traditional. I just enjoy being with my wife. I enjoy being with my husband. We have the proper kind of godly family. The Church of God is to be an example to the world in its morality. One last scripture, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. They need, brethren, not just our literature, they also need our example. And they need for us to stand our ground and tell people what we stand for. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do people notice you in your workplace? Do people notice you in your high schools and universities? I think the answer is yes, and I think the answer is more often than we realize, they do notice. They notice there's something different about us. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's be that light to a world that finds itself in darkness.